Okay, let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for today. Thank you that we can meet together with each other to worship you. We thank you for this book of 1 Thessalonians that we've been looking at, and pray that you'd be with our time as we finish the letter. Pray that you would be speaking to us through what you had written by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to this church, and that you would use that in our lives as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I did put together a little bit of a technical summary, so if you didn't get one of those, they're at the back. It's mostly just looking at words and verb stuff, so if you're not interested in that, that's okay. So as I mentioned last time, I'd gotten to thinking about what is useful to think about the book as a whole, and I decided on thinking that that's kind of a picture of the Christian life in miniature. And so we have aspects of what it's like to come to faith, so what that was like for the Thessalonians in chapter 1. Also, how to live in relation to God, believers in the world, is talked about in various parts of the book, mostly beginning of chapter 4 and then kind of the end of chapter 5 as well. And then what it's like to minister the gospel, and that's in relation to Paul and the others in chapters 2 and 3. And then we also have the section which we'll be finishing today, dealing with the coming of the Lord and what it will be like at the end. So last time to look through the outline here that I came up with. So we have the introduction at the beginning, and then two main parts of the book. First is that dealing with gospel ministry, which has a large focus on faith. So in that we have the gospel among the Thessalonians. In that we see what it was like when it came to the Thessalonians, and then the response to the gospel. Then, secondly, there is the gospel ministry by Paul and the others. So that was both in word and in deed. And then there was the result of their ministry among the Thessalonians. And then finally, for this section, there is the mutual love that they both had for each other in the gospel. And so that was ended up in Paul being motivated to send Timothy to find out about the Thessalonians and how they were doing, and then Timothy's report when that came back and Paul's response to what he had heard about them, which was good news. The second part of the book is focused on godly living, so both in relation to love and hope. So first is living to please God. That is in two aspects, a love for God, which is manifest in sanctification, and then also love for believers. Then we have a section on the coming of the Lord, which is focusing on hope, which is kind of a key aspect here for the book. And that's also in two parts. So there's the coming of the Lord for believers, and then there's the day of the Lord, which is related to unbelievers. Then we come back to exhortations, which I think is connected to the first part on love. Also notice that the way that these are dealt in the letter, that it relates to God first and then people, and then on the other side of the section of the coming of the Lord, it's in the reverse order. So I think that's also emphasizing the section on the coming of the Lord. So in the exhortations, we have exhortations towards believers, and then exhortations that are directed what we are to do towards God. And then there is a conclusion at the end of the letter. So more specifically, for what we're going to be looking at today, a lot of this is just what I went over, but I want to point out specifically as we get into chapter 5, which is focusing on the day of the Lord for unbelievers. The first three verses are the coming of the day of the Lord, and then 4 through 10 is how believers should be living in light of the day of the Lord. And then kind of similarly to the end of chapter 4, verse 11 is a response to the coming of the day of the Lord. Then as we get into the exhortations, starting in verse 12 through 15 is, as I said, directed toward believers. But specifically, that's in two sets of categories. So we have leaders and then all believers. So we have exhortations for both those. And then we have ones that are towards God in 16 through 22. And then at the end of a letter, the conclusion consists of a prayer, a few final commands, and then a blessing as well. Okay, so start with 1-3, and I'll go ahead and read that. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So we realize that this is part of this kind of major section dealing with the coming of the Lord. But the way that this starts off now is really creating a contrast to the previous section. And so these are at least presented as two distinct items. And we also have to remember that the author is putting them together in the order that he has. And presumably there is a reason that that has happened as well. So we have a contrast from the previous section. Also, it says as to, or it could be translated concerning. So this is another time that this word is being used here, and this is potentially another issue that the Thessalonians were wondering about. The other times we had this was in verse 9 of the previous chapter and also verse 13. And then the issue that's being talked about are times and epochs. And this phrase is actually used by Jesus as well in Acts 1:6. And so these are things that are referring to the end of times. And as he's mentioned elsewhere in the letter, he says that he doesn't, nothing needs to be told them about this. And that is because, as we see in verse 2, this is something that they have been taught. This is something they know from when they were previously with them. So as he starts to talk about the day of the Lord, we're going to have a couple images here. And the first image here is of a thief as far as the day of the Lord. And that's something that also has been used elsewhere, both by the Lord and then in some of the other letters. So in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, this image is there, and also in Luke 12. Second Peter, this is used in chapter 3. And then it's also mentioned in Revelation 16, verse 15, as far as the thief. So interesting, some of the commentators I was reading pointed out that the thief metaphor is never used of the rapture. And so this is something that's only used to refer to the day of the Lord. And the image of the thief is really referring to the unexpectedness of the day of the Lord coming. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is used 19 times in the Old Testament and 4 times in the New. I'm not going to give you all of those, but some major ones in the Old Testament would be in Isaiah 13, Joel chapter 1, also beginning of Joel chapter 2, in Amos 5, Zephaniah 1, and Malachi 4. And then I'd also mentioned 2 Peter 3:10. And the day of Christ would be something different from the day of the Lord. The day of Christ is mentioned sometimes in the New Testament. And this, as I said, is treated as a different topic from the coming of the Lord, which is what it was referred to in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. So if we look at the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, it generally has two aspects to that. One is of judgment, and the other is of the regathering of Israel. And so those are two important things. So depending upon your view of the end of things, one outline of things would be we have the rapture of the church, the Great Tribulation, the second coming of Christ, and the millennium. And so those may be reordered depending upon how you interpret certain things. Also, in thinking about the day of the Lord, I thought it was interesting, and I don't know if it's important or not, but remember that the Jewish day begins in evening. And so the day of the Lord, we'll be seeing here, there's a number of references to darkness. And so the day of the Lord starts potentially with darkness, and then the full light appears through that. Okay, so before we start into verse 3, which kind of extends a little bit into the next verses, be noticing the contrast between they and you. So verses 1 and 2 are mostly focused on you. And then actually further down also, the author starts injecting himself as well, and there's some references to we. So be noticing those changes. Okay, so we can see in verse 3 that people are going to be saying peace and safety. And so judgment is not something that the world is anticipating. Otherwise, they would be taking some action to try and prevent that. So they're saying peace. And so just at the point when they think that they have achieved what they are wanting as far as peace and stability, that is when the day of the Lord is going to come. Also, remember, as it says in 2 Peter 3, there are going to be mockers that come as well that are saying, where's the day of the Lord? It hasn't come yet, and implying that it's not going to come just because they haven't seen any evidence of that. So they're thinking that there's going to be peace and safety, but instead what is going to happen is destruction. And this word for destruction can also mean ruin or death, and that's also obviously going to be associated with that as well. Then we have the second image. So we have the first image of a thief, and then we have this other image here of that of labor pains. And I think the point of this image, we also have the word modifying this phrase here, is that of suddenness. And so we have the unexpectedness of the day of the Lord, and then also the suddenness of the coming of that. Jesus also used this image as well in the Olivet Discourse. And so both these have been used by Christ, and then is also used by the other authors in the New Testament as well to talk about the day of the Lord. So we have the suddenness of the coming, which also implies, as we have at the end of the verse, that they will not escape this. Doesn't really come across here, but that they will not escape is actually a double negative in Greek, and so that's really enforcing the emphasis that there's no way that they're going to be able to be free from this judgment that is coming. Okay, moving into 4 through 10, this is how believers should be responding and living in light of the day of the Lord. So I will go ahead and read 4 through 11, even though 11 is kind of a conclusion overall. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So notice that in verse 4, we start with the word but, and so this is another contrast, and the contrast is to unbelievers, which are what were being talked about in the previous verse. And actually, you is really the first word in the sentence, and so the emphasis actually is pretty strongly on believers here. So it says that they are not in darkness, and that the day is not going to overtake them like a thief, so referring back to that image as well. So day is going to be overtaking the darkness, because we are of the day and of the light, and so this is not going to be a threat. The verb overtake is actually subjunctive, and looking in a Greek grammar, says the subjunctive expresses action that is possible but not necessarily occurring. And so when it's talking about the day of the Lord and that in relation to believers, it says that the day would, that they are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. And so this is sort of a theoretical, hypothetical situation. And there are those that actually use this verse against the pre-tribulation view, but I think if we look at the subjunctive there, that I think that is not actually a difficulty. Okay, in verse 5, it goes on to talk about how they are sons of light and sons of day, and then that is in contrast to those in darkness. or those of the night and darkness. So notice here we have that chiastic structure. So we have light mentioned first, and the opposite of light would be darkness. And so notice that's at the end of the verse. And then we have day, and the opposite of day would be night, and that's mentioned next. So we have that kind of concentric expression of parallel ideas here. So this darkness that is part of those what those in the world have would be considered both intellectual and moral darkness. So that's kind of encompassing all aspects of their life. But for us, light is to be the dominant influence in our lives. Also, just thinking about the differences that we have as far as human progress and us, for instance, right now relying on electricity to light this room, darkness was generally a negative thing in the ancient world. So when night came, you were more limited in what you could do. You probably wouldn't be going outside as much just because of natural dangers and the possibility of injuring yourself just because of the darkness. And so there is some of that connotation here, I think, as well. Okay, moving on into verse 6, it says, so then, so this is kind of a little bit of an implication of what we had from the previous verse. So then, let us not sleep as others do. The word we have for sleep here is actually different from what we had in the previous chapter. So this is a different word. And it means, can mean to be spiritually indolent or indifferent. It does, can be used for actual natural sleep, as it is in verse 7. And so here it's not referring to death, as it was in chapter 4, but it's really meaning indifference. Matthew 24, so again, the Olivet Discourse in verse 12, Jesus says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And so that is what it means like to sleep in this context here. It says, we are not to sleep as others do. Others were also mentioned in chapter 4 when we were told that we are not to grieve as others. And so we are also not to be spiritually indolent like others either. Instead of that, it says that we are to be alert and sober. To be alert is actually used elsewhere in this passage here in verse 10, even though the translators chose to not translate it the same. So to be alert or to be awake is what we are to be. And it says we are also to be sober, which is to be well-balanced, to be self-controlled, to kind of be in control of our actions. Then it goes on in the next verse to talk about some of the characteristics of the night and those of the night, which is sleeping. So again, referring to indifference. And then it also mentions drunkenness, which would be in opposition to being sober. Okay, next we have another contrast. So verse 8 starts with but. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. So we come back to that. Also, the first word is we, so the author is including himself here. And so this is not just a direction for the Thessalonians specifically, but Paul and the others are including themselves here. And so here in this verse, we have implications of what it means to be belonging to the day, and that is to be sober. And then it says, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So that this is something that has to be put on means it's not something that's natural or part of us inherently. And what is being talked about here is armor. So this is actually, I think, a reference to Isaiah 59:17. And there it is actually speaking of the Lord. And it says, he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And so this is, I believe, also the picture that's being drawn for him and even quoting Isaiah in Ephesians 6, 14 through 17. So it says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and that's the same, essentially the same phrase. In Isaiah it says, righteousness like a breastplate. And then it also says, and take the helmet of salvation. and helmet of salvation was what was used in Isaiah 59 as well. So what is made up of the breastplate is faith and love. And Wednesday night in discussion group, Will had mentioned that love is a fruit of faith, and so that is something that flows out of faith. And so both of those here are associated with the breastplate. And then we also have hope mentioned in relation to the helmet. And so hope is actually needed to protect the mind. So both of these are defensive as far as protecting the Christian. And what it needs to be protected is the heart and also the head. In another book I was reading, not a commentary, the author was talking about faith, hope, and love in the Christian life. And I thought he had some interesting ideas. And so he was saying that faith is really looking back to the cross, even though there's an ongoing aspect of that and a future aspect of that as well. And then he talked about hope is being faith-oriented to the future. And so obviously faith and hope kind of overlap a little bit. But then as far as love, he defined that as our present relationship with God. And so we have both the past, the future, and the present in these things. And they are commingled, but I thought that was an interesting way to think about that. So we've had the armor, and again, another call for us to be sober. And then in verse 9, he tells us, the Thessalonians, that God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in that, he says that we are destined for this. This is similar to what we've previously had in the letter. There's been a number of references to God's call. And this would be in the same vein as that. So the point here is that those who have been saved are not going to experience wrath. Wrath has been mentioned before in Thessalonians as well, back in chapter 1, verse 10, where it talks about Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. So Jesus provides salvation and saves from wrath. And so because of that, as we are waiting and watching and living sober Christian lives, we shouldn't be anxious in that. And when we're waiting for things related to the future, we're not watching for destruction to come, but we're actually watching for the Lord to come. And so I think in that aspect, that also would also in some sense support the church not going through the tribulation, unless there would be some way for the wrath not to come on believers in that time. Also, along these lines, I'm not going to get too much into this because there's a lot that can be said, but looking in Revelation, it's interesting that the church as a word is actually not mentioned from chapter 4 until chapter 22, verse 16. And so during that whole time when we have the seals, the trumpets and the bowls, the church is actually not mentioned at all. One of the commentaries I was reading said, the reality of the future salvation of God must shape the believer's present actions, just as the past work of Christ calls for a life of Christ-likeness. And so the center section here in the second half of the book, this is really the main point. So the coming of the Lord, both for believers and unbelievers, is meant to have an impact on the Christian and their life in holy living. And that is why this is being mentioned and kind of interjected into this section on love, when they need to look at hope as well. And then in light of that, they need to be motivated to living holy Christian lives. Okay. Then moving into verse 10, it said, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. So again, we have awake here, which we had earlier, and also asleep here. So remember, this is not the sleep of death. This is not natural sleep here either, but it's talking about indifference. It's talking about indolence. And so this is really an assurance for us as believers that whether we are watching for Christ's return as we should, or if we are not so diligent in that, regardless of that, Christ is going to complete what he started, and he will bring us together with him. So even we have when Jesus, it was in Gethsemane, not all the disciples were watching and praying with the Lord as they should have been, but God was at work in that anyway. So Jesus' death is effective for those who are watching, and it's also effective for those who aren't doing as they are supposed to be doing. Also notice here that it says that we will be together with, which is also mentioned in 4:17 as well, that we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so this is also a key aspect here of being together with the Lord, and then also kind of a little bit farther down the line together with other believers as far as the importance is relationship to the Lord. Then in the last verse here, this is 5:11. This is really the response to the coming of the day of the Lord. And I've made the commands here bolded in black so that you can notice those a little bit more easily. And so notice that it starts with therefore. And so this is referring, I think, probably to the whole section, so 5:1 through 11. But I think it's also more specifically referring to the previous verse as far as the assurance that we have in that of whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with the Lord. So this is actually the same command that we had in 4:18. It does add an additional command here as well. But I think that's also important that the dealing with the those who have died in the Lord ends with a command to comfort and encourage. So this section 5:1 through 11 does the same thing. So we are to have comfort in the rapture, and we are also to have comfort in that we are not going to experience the wrath of the day of the Lord either. And so they are not only to comfort or encourage one another, but they are also to build up one another. And I think that's probably also an appeal to those who are living indifferent and indolent, that they need to actually be awake and alert and sober. Okay, moving into verse 12 moves us into the next section, which is 12 through 22, which is the exhortations. And specifically 12 through 15 are those that are directed toward believers. And more specifically, 12 through 13a are those dealing with leaders. So I will read 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So here, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are making a request of them. This word for request is also used in chapter 4, verse 1. And so I think this is another tie back to that section, which was also dealing with godly living there. It's also interesting, I mentioned that we have a lot of commands previously here in chapter 5. It's interesting that this isn't a command. Paul totally could have done that. There is mutual responsibility between leaders and non-leaders. And what we have here is what the first request is that they would appreciate those who diligently labor among them. So to appreciate is to recognize the merit of someone or something. And what they are to appreciate is some of these characteristics that are also listed here. So it says that they are those who diligently labor. To labor is to be exerting oneself either physically, mentally, or spiritually. And presumably they're actually doing all of those. It also says that they have charge over them in the Lord. So this is relating to their position of leadership. And it also says that they give them instruction. This word for give instruction is to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. And it's actually the same word that's translated admonish down in verse 14 here. So what's interesting about that is both the leaders The rest of the Christians are both to be doing this. So this isn't something that is purely restricted to those who have a position of authority. Continuing on into the first part of the next verse, we have the second thing that they are to do, and that is they are to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So the phrase here, very highly, was also used back in chapter 3 in the prayer at the end. But this is kind of the highest form of comparison possible. So it's very, very highly is at least the way it's been translated here. So it's the highest form of comparison as far as how they are regard are to esteem them because of what they are doing. One of the commentaries I was reading said, it is one thing to follow someone out of respect or out of tradition. It is another altogether to follow in love. And that is what the believers are to be doing in relation to the leaders. Okay, the second half of 13b, I think, really is part of the following section. So 13b through 15 is directed towards all believers. And I think it's possible that 13b might actually be conceived of as a summary, even of these commands. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, as far as depends upon you, be at peace with all men. And so we need to recognize, even if we are being directed to live at peace, that is not something that's always completely within our control, but that is something we are to strive for. Okay, so let's move into the next section. So I'll read 14 through 22. And remember, I've tried to bold the commands here so that hopefully will stand out a little bit for you. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Okay, so here we get into a number of different types of believers and that those that are needing some specific help. And so first it talks about the unruly, and it says that unruly is kind of related to a military term. It's referring to someone being out of step or going one's own way or being disorderly or insubordinate. And so for these people, they are to admonish them. So again, this is the word that we had applied to what the leaders were doing. So counsel them about avoiding their improper course of conduct. Then the second category that we have is the faint-hearted, and they are to be encouraged. And this is the same thing that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy did for the Thessalonians back in chapter 2. They were encouraging them like a father does. And then the third category is the weak, and it says that they are to help the weak, which is to have a strong interest in them and have a care and concern for them. Then also potentially as kind of a summary here as well, it says be patient with everyone. It's easy for the spiritually healthy to become weary of those who aren't. And so this is also an admonition for the strong that they are to be patient. That means that have to bear up under this without complaint if there are those that need help. Pastor Custis, in his notes, which I've been looking at on this, said, it is often easier for us to be long-suffering with those we don't know than with those we know who are close to us and whom we love. And I'm sure that's all all of us have experienced that at some time, but that needs to not be driving how we're acting, but we need to be always patient with everyone. Okay, verse 15 talks about how we are not to be repaying evil for evil, which is what human nature wants to do. Human nature wants revenge, and that itself would actually turn us into an evildoer as well. Instead, I like this phrase of Pastor Custis. He said, retaliate with good. And so instead of evil for evil, we are to do good. And that's also, obviously, that's mentioned a number of places in Christ's own teaching as well. Okay, so that has kind of been our section that's been toward believers. So 16 through 22 starts dealing with exhortations of how we are to relate toward God. Don't remember which thing I was reading, but I was kind of relating 16 through 18 as possibly referring to three different types of prayer. So we have rejoicing, we have prayer itself, and we have thanksgiving. So I thought that was an interesting way to think about that. Okay, so 16 says rejoice always. So notice that always, well, you probably can't notice because that's the way it is in Greek. Always is actually the first word, so it says always rejoice. And you'll probably see in a couple of these things that we kind of have these universal or all the time types of words. And so that's kind of being emphasized here. To rejoice is to be in a state of happiness and well-being, and that is what we are to do, really, regardless of the situation that we are in. MacArthur said, Christian joy constantly flows from what the believer continually knows to be true about God and about his eternal saving relationship to him, regardless of circumstances. And so that is how we are to live. One of the other commentaries I was reading said, ingratitude is characteristic of ungodliness. And so instead of being that way, we are to be rejoicing always. Okay, next of our short verses here, pray without ceasing. And so this doesn't necessarily mean like all the time, but I think it's probably more referring to constantly recurring, not continuously occurring. And so Wiersbe in his commentary said, prayer is part of a long conversation that is not broken. And so there may be periods of silence, but that is something that will keep continuing as far as talking to God about various things in life and seeking his help. Next, in everything, give thanks. So notice that it says in, so this means in the midst. It doesn't mean at the end of everything, give thanks. So this is even during difficulties, and that is important. And so this kind of, in some sense, relates back to rejoice always as well, and that these things are to be done at all times. Unthankfulness, we know, is a sin. In Romans 1:21, that was one of the kind of starter things that kind of went, things started going downhill. It says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks. MacArthur says, being unthankful is the very essence of the unregenerate heart. And so these are things that we need to think about, and then in relation to our own lives, make sure that we are being thankful. MacArthur also said it is spiritually abnormal for Christians to be unthankful. So that needs to be a key characteristic of us as Christians. And we need to, even in that, be relying on God to help us with that. I think we can also have this as a false thing in our lives, and I think that's partly what we see in the world, in a lot of this push recently, it seems like, as far as thankfulness or gratitude practice or things like this, the world is trying to duplicate what is of God. Just as Satan is the angel of light, in the sense that they are also trying to replicate that. So we need to make sure that we have true thankfulness, and true thankfulness is always directed towards God, not to something in general. Okay, 19 through 21, I think, kind of goes together in kind of a little subset here. I think this is referring to the gift of prophecy, and then subsequently protecting against the counterfeit of that. So it says, do not quench the Spirit. So this is to stifle or suppress the work of the Spirit. Also, they are not to despise prophetic utterances. So to despise is to regard something as being beneath your consideration of it. So you're thinking very, very lowly of that. So instead, what they are to do is to examine everything carefully. So if this is taken the way I'm thinking it is, so the gifts of prophecy and some of the sign gifts are still active at this point, and so just because somebody is saying something doesn't mean that it's actually coming from the Spirit of the Lord, so they had to be exercising discernment in these things. Just as they are told in the Old Testament that if a prophet says something, that doesn't mean that you automatically believe them. The thing must come to pass. And so they are told to examine. They're to make a critical examination of what is being said. 1 John 4:1 tells us that we're to test the spirits, and that's really in line with what is being said here as well. Also, for us, even today, I think it means that we need to be careful of how people are representing things as far as the words they use. A lot of people use Bible words, but they have a different meaning that they have. And so we need to have discernment and wisdom in that and make sure we know what is being talked about. Frame said, the good is one, but the evil is many. And so the good is always going to be related to God and is going to have the same characteristics. And that is how we are able to know what is good and what is evil. Then they're also told that they are to hold fast to that is which is good. So they're examine things to figure out what is good, and then they are also to hold fast to that. And in contrast to that, in verse 22, they are to abstain from every form of evil. Abstain was also used back in chapter 4 in relation to sexual immorality, which is really just a subset of evil here, and so that is kind of in the same lines as what we had there as well. So that's to avoid all contact with such a thing. Okay, so now we get to the conclusion of the letter, which is 23 through 28. So first 23 and 24 are prayer, but I will read the whole thing. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So first he mentions peace from God. And peace is really, MacArthur says, the best way to summarize God's saving work. And so this is something that we can have because of salvation and because we have a right relationship with God now. Then he also mentions sanctification, which has been kind of a main focus here, specifically in chapter 4, 1 through 8. And really, he also says, sanctify you entirely. And so this is kind of a high standard of holiness. And this is what God desires in us. Thomas Watson said, a sanctified person bears not only God's name, but his image. And that is what we're seeking, is to have the image of Christ. But in this, as Pastor Custis said, it is God who is at work when we are obedient. So even our obedience is not ultimately coming from us. It is God's work in us through his Spirit. It is possible to have counterfeit sanctification as well. MacArthur says, moral virtue can substitute for true sanctification. And that's really what the world tries to do as well. Then as far as the sanctification, it also talks about their spirit, soul, and body being preserved complete. So This gets into another area where people have differences of opinion. A lot of times spirit and soul are used interchangeably in the Bible. Soul is said to be, according to a Greek dictionary, the seat or center of the inner human life. And so we have those who are dichotomous, di meaning two, and trichotomous meaning three, as far as dividing the body, soul, and spirit, or just kind of a soul-spirit thing and the body. So if you're a trichotomist, the soul would be for physical life and the spirit for spiritual life. Just a couple places that you can look at later maybe. So Luke 1 in Mary's Magnificat in 46 and 47 actually puts spirit and soul in parallel, kind of with the Hebrew poetry, the way that's done. And then another place you can look at is Hebrews 4:12, which talks about the sword of the spirit piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Also here in this verse, we have the fourth mention of Christ's coming. So we had one in chapter 2, verse 10, and 3, verse 13, and then 4, verse 15. Verse 24 says, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." I think this is some sense kind of similar to what we had in 5, verse 10. And this is the last of our references to God's call in the book. Also, notice that we had a prayer for the Thessalonians at the end of chapter 3, which is kind of the end of the first section of the book. And then here we have a prayer at the end of the book as well. So then we get to the final commands in 25 and 20 through 27. And we can see that Paul appreciated prayers for him and the others from believers. And this is mentioned in many of the other letters as well. So we should desire also that others pray for us, all the while still having confidence that the Father hears us and our prayers. And even more than that, that Jesus and the Spirit themselves are praying for us. So it's a little bit of a mystery there on the importance of each of those, but we need to not overly emphasize one of those over the other, but remember that God hears our prayers and that the Son and the Spirit are also praying for us. Verse 26 says that they are to greet the brethren with a holy kiss. Looking up some of these words, I found it interesting that the word kiss is actually related to the word for friendship, and so they are to be greeting each other as friends. And then in 27, we see the importance of this letter. So this wasn't just written for some individuals in the Thessalonian church. It was for all of them. Then in 28, we get to the blessing at the end, and the blessing is for the grace of Christ to be with them. And MacArthur says, "Grace summarizes all that God provides believers in Christ Jesus." So grace itself is an exercise of God's power and strength. And as it says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And so this is what Paul and the others were wanting for the Thessalonians. Okay, so here's just some of the things that stood out to me. So remember, we have the introduction and conclusion, but then two main parts. So dealing with the gospel ministry, both in relation to the Thessalonians and what Paul and the others were doing, and then their mutual love for each other. Then we have living to please God, and then the hope of the coming of the Lord and what the coming of the Lord means for believers and unbelievers. And then we have exhortations at the end. So we need to be alert considering the day of the Lord. We are to remember that we're destined for salvation and not for wrath. We need to be esteeming our leaders as they labor and recognizing that. We need to be gentle and helpful with other believers. And we need to be giving thanks in all circumstances. And remember that God is the one who's faithful in sanctification. Also, just had some things from the earlier part of the book, but I think the main thing that kind of has stood out to me is that when Paul sent to find out about the Thessalonians, the main thing that he was most concerned about for them was their faith. And that really needs to be how we are concerned about for each other, is that their faith is healthy. and that they are relying on God and his work in them. So that is 1 Thessalonians, and then we'll be starting 2 Thessalonians next week. That's an even shorter book, so you'd have even an easier time of reading through that. So I hope that's something you might consider. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for your work that we can see manifest here and how Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy came by your prompting to the Thessalonians and how you worked among them there and just their great concern that they had for them to be growing in the faith, and pray that you would use what we've seen in this letter, all the different aspects of faith, hope, and love, and how those work together in us, and that we ask that you'd have those things be in us, and that you would use those to grow us and to help us to bring glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.